brethren, and now we'll listen to Brother Aaron's talk, and the title is The Letter of Paul to the Ephesians.
Well, good morning, brethren, and good morning to you who are online. I actually gave this service a variation of it a couple years ago here in Chicago and a couple other places, and I did it as a part one and a part two. But I never got to the part two part, so today we're going to look at some of the part two, but I actually incorporated both part one and part two into one. So let's start. Now, Ephesus was one of the most important cities in Western Asia Minor, which we now know as Turkey. And it had a harbor at that time that opened into the Kaistor River, which then in turn emptied into the Aegean Sea. So it was almost a harbor port, but not quite. But it was also an intersection of major trade routes, and Ephesus, because of that, Ephesus became a very commercial center. And perhaps you've heard the expression, the Silk Road of Asia. Well, that was one of the destinations. The ending destination of the Silk Road was Ephesus. And it boasted of a pagan temple dedicated to the Roman goddess Diana, or Artemis, as the Greek would call it. And this temple of Artemis was one of the seven wonders of the world. And Paul and all the brethren in Asia Minor were very much aware of the immoral and idolatrous influence this temple had on the area, the city, and the population thereof. So we're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Acts and the book of Ephesians. So if you would, we're going to set up the book of Ephesians, starting with the book of Acts. So please follow along in your Bibles. Let's turn to Acts 19. Now, the Ephesian church apparently flourished sometime in this area, but they later needed the warning recorded by the Apostle John in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. And the Christian church at Ephesus, as in so many cities of the diaspora and of this area, was a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul wrote a letter, which we know as the book of Ephesians, to a beloved group of brethren. And he probably wrote the letter to be circulated amongst all the brethren and all the churches in addition to the brethren in Ephesus. Now, if you look at Ephesians 1:1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. But some of the old manuscripts don't have that expression, to the saints who are at Ephesus. They just have, to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So the commentators and the experts think that the letter was a circular letter. It was written to the brethren in Asia Minor, and it was determined or decided to be circulated amongst the different churches, which is why they call it the circular letter. Now, we know that the Apostle Paul was freed from his first imprisonment in Rome, but shortly after, he was imprisoned once more and then ultimately died. And Paul didn't know what his future held, but he was willing to die for Christ if it was required of him. And so during this first period of internment in Rome, he wrote this letter, and he sent it out by Tychicus. And we can read about that in 2 Timothy 4:12. Now, Paul loved this group of brethren in Ephesus and in Asia Minor very much. And in Acts 19, we have the account of Paul coming to Ephesus, verse 1, finding some disciples there, 12 of them, baptizing them into Christ because they'd only been baptized into John. And that's verse 5. And through the laying on of his hands, he imparted to them gifts of tongue and prophecy. Now, when you read the scriptures, sometimes in Acts it says that they laid on their hands and they received the Holy Spirit. That's really not what that means. It means by the laying on of hands, they imparted to them a gift of prophecy, tongues, speaking, healing, whatever it was. But the Heavenly Father is the one who imparts the Holy Spirit. So when you read that they laid their hands on them and imparted to them the Holy Spirit, you have to read that with a grain of salt. What it really means is they gave them a specific gift. And then Paul reasoned with his Jewish brethren for 3 months in this synagogue, verse 8. And when some of his Jewish audience started undermining his teachings, he relocated the disciples in the school of Tyrannus, where he taught for 2 more years, and that's 9-10. And in 11-20, we read that he performed many, many miracles in this area. So at the end of 2 years and 3 months, verse 21, an uproar broke out because one of the silversmiths, Demetrius by name, defended the guild of idol making, and accused Paul of negatively impacting her livelihood. He also accused Paul of destroying the Ephesian economy, which was centered around the worship of Artemis at the temple. And we read about this in verses 24 through 41 of Acts 19. But in Acts 20, verses 1 through 4, Paul and his companions leave and they head towards Greece. And in his travel, he exhorts the brethren on their way, and he actually stays and spends time with them, and that's in verses 2 and 3. And then he travels on to Greece, where he witnesses there for 3 more months. And discovering a Jewish plot against him, he leaves, heading back to Jerusalem through the area of Macedonia. He stops in Miletus, verse 15 of Acts 20, and he sends for the Ephesian brethren. Now, if you look at a map, Miletus and Ephesus are not that far distant. Miletus is south, and Ephesus is north, and it's probably, you know, I'm not sure how far, but it's easily an easy walk, a day or less. And so he sends for these brethren to come and see him while he's in Miletus. And the rest of Acts, Acts 20, verses 18 through 36, is about the departing conversation and the final prayer that Paul has with this group of brethren from Ephesus. And in verses 37 and 38, we read how very dear these brethren were to him and how very hard it was for the Ephesian brethren to leave the Apostle Paul. But what about Paul and his companions? Was it hard for them to leave these brethren as well? And indeed it was. So if you look at Acts 21, verse 1, pay attention. I'm reading you 3 different translations. Pay attention to what the translations say. Acts 21, 1 says, King James, and it came to pass that after we were gotten from them. Doesn't sound like it was much of an ordeal for the brethren to leave. Acts 21:1 New American Standard says, when we had departed from them. But the NIV says, after we had torn ourselves away from them. Now, which of these 3 translations is the most accurate? And if you look at the word in the Hebrew for gotten away or parted away, under Thayer's Greek lexicon, it actually says, having torn ourselves from the embrace of our friends. And it actually quotes, cites Acts 21:1. So in Acts 20, we read about how it was difficult for the Ephesians brethren to leave Paul and his companions. In Acts 21, we read that it was also a very difficult thing for Paul to leave this group of brethren behind as well. Now, Paul had made Ephesus the center of evangelism for about 3 years. And we read this in Acts 20, verse 31. He says that for the space of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. But if you go back to Acts 19, verses, you know, the verses that we started, and then in Acts 20, and you add up the numbers, they don't equal 3 years. So you have in Acts 19, verse 8, he says he was there 3 months. In Acts 19:10, he says he was there for 2 years. In Acts 20, verse 2, it says he spent some time in the districts exhorting them before he goes to Greece. And in Acts 20, verse 3, it says he spends 3 months there. Well, if you add that up, you get 3 months plus 2 years plus 3 months. That's 2.5 years. But we don't know how long he spent in the area of Ephesus on his way to Greece. And we don't know how long it took him to travel and who he talked to and visited with on the way to travel. So we know that he says it was 3 years. The history of the count says 2 years, 6 months, and the differences is made up in the unknown time that he spent. Well, it comes time for Paul to leave Asia Minor, and he makes his way back to Jerusalem. And when he arrives, there's a big uproar over him, and so he appeals to Caesar for his safety. And then he is sent off to Rome as a prisoner. And this is recorded in Acts chapters 21 all the way through Acts 28. So now Paul's in Rome. And he's sitting in prison and he's contemplating his upcoming trial and the potential work in the West. And he begins formulating some parting comments to make to the churches of Asia Minor. Now, many of the experts say that when you look at some of the letters Paul wrote, Paul didn't write them. And most of them agree they didn't. And he had a writer. And then various letters are written by other individuals. And they call them, they are known as an amanuensis. So as Paul's in prison, he's dialoguing with his amanuensis over the contents of this letter. And they formulate a rough draft. And probably at this time, the book of Ephesians, as we know it, was outlined, roughly. And then Paul left his amanuensis to fill in all the details. And while they're working on this letter, startling news from the east comes to Paul. There was a new heresy in Colossae, which was infecting the church there. And about the same time, Onesimus comes to Paul, and he has a confession of abandoning and robbing his owner, Philemon. So you got three events occurring all at once. Paul's working on the letter to Ephesus. Here's bad news about what's happening in Colossae, and Onesimus comes to him about his experience with Philemon. So at this point in time, Paul decides several things. One, he's going to write to the Colossians with appropriate warnings. Though he takes the material mostly from the Ephesian draft, which is already addressing some of the same issues in a larger perspective. You can take Ephesians and lay it on top of Colossians and pull it up, and there is so much similarity and so much so many expressions that are very similar. The experts say those two letters are drafted at the same time, and Ephesus was the base for the letter of Colossians. So then the second thing Paul decides to do is he decides to write to Philemon. And he urges him to take Onesimus back as a free man and even to prepare a room for the apostle himself and to put any damage that Onesimus has done to Philemon on Paul's account. And the third thing he decides to do is to finish this letter, which we know as the book to the letter of Ephesians, or the book or the letter of Ephesians. It was written to all the churches in Asia Minor, and it was sent out along with these other two letters. So now that's the backstory for this letter of Ephesians. If you were in Paul's shoes, what would you say to the brethren in Asia Minor to encourage them, to the very brethren who you have come to love so very, very dearly? What would you write to them? Well, our objective this morning is actually threefold. First, we want to provide an overview of the letter Paul wrote and what he did say to this beloved group of brethren. And secondly, it's not a short book, but it's not a long book either, so it's fairly easy to remember if you build a couple things around your memory. So we're going to share a couple of mnemonics to help us remember the contents of the letter. And lastly, we're going to encourage you to make and take this letter personally. Don't read it as if it's to the brethren in Ephesus or Asia Minor. Read it as if it's written for you, because it is. So let's look at Ephesians. We want to take a look and just basically outline it into three major sections. Chapters 1 and 2, section 1. Chapters 4 and 6, 4, 5, 6 is section 3. And the bridge between them is chapter 3. So 1 and 2. A bridge, chapter 3, chapters 4, 5, and 6 is the main third section. Now, not all that long ago, in fact, less than 2 years ago, I used to think that chapters 1 and 2 were written as groundwork to get to the heart of the letter, which was really chapters 4, 5, and 6. And I thought that chapter 3 was just parenthetical. But I've come to understand that it's simply not the case. I now think of the structure of Ephesians as two independent foundational columns attached at the top with a bridging structural member. Each column is important. Each work together, and each column carries its own load of weight. Both columns and the bridging member, connecting them together, are critical structure for the followers of Christ Jesus. And because they are connected together, they are much stronger than if they were independent. Now, in this letter of Ephesians, Paul uses a very simple technique. It's one he uses in other letters, specifically Romans, where he uses the technique of supplying some knowledge and then giving you a practical application in daily life based on the knowledge that he gives you. So if you remember the structure of Romans, chapters 1 through 8 is about the growth of the Holy Spirit and the new creation. Chapters 9, 10, 11 is about, okay, now so the Gentiles have come in, but what about the Jewish nation? What is God doing with the Jewish nation? So 9 to 11 cover the Jewish nation. And then Paul steps in chapter 12 through chapter 15, He says, okay, now that you understand this, here are the things you should be doing. Here's how to apply this information in your life. Well, Paul uses the same structure in the book of Ephesians. He builds a foundation, chapters 1 and 2. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, he says how to use this foundation, and we'll see that chapter 3 becomes that bridge. Now, as I mentioned, I used to think that chapter 3 was an aside from Paul's main discourse, his main presentation, his main logic. But it really is that connecting bridge between the first and second and the fourth through sixth chapters. And that is our first memory aid. Remember I said I was going to share some memory aids? So think of the book of Ephesians as consisting of two strong Greek-style columns. Now let me just illustrate this real carefully and real quickly. So there's Ephesians 1 and 2. There's Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. And there's Ephesians chapter 3. So that's the structure of the book. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, Paul says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God to the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now Paul starts this letter out as he does most of his letters. He identifies himself as a writer, the writer. Then he identifies who the letter is intended for. And then a blessing of grace and peace from both God and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Daniel was writing this letter, the prophet Daniel, he would use the expression, the Most High God. In all of his greetings, save one, the Apostle Paul uses the expression, the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord. In all of them except for one, and that one exception is the book of Hebrews. And in the vast majority of his references to Christ Jesus, he almost always adds the title Lord. And if you look at the pattern of his usage, when he first introduces and uses it, he'll say the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he'll reference just Jesus Christ, and he'll come back and reference the Lord Jesus Christ again. Now, if the Apostle Paul gives him honor with that title and the respect due his office, shouldn't we, when we talk about the Lord Jesus? And since we are talking about how Paul greets the brethren in his letters, have you ever noticed that Paul greets Timothy differently than any of the other letters? When greeting Timothy, he adds the word mercy to his greetings, as in grace, mercy, and peace. In all of his other letters, he just says, grace and peace be unto you. Then Paul continues by praising God for the great things God has done for believers through Christ Jesus, verse 3. In verses 4 through 6, Paul tells us that God chose us in the ages past, long time ago, before the foundations of the earth. And then in verses 7 through 12, we read that his Son redeemed us in the not-so-distant past. Now, this is written about 61, 60 A.D., so just 30-some years before this, the Lord Jesus was crucified. So Paul is telling us that the Lord Jesus is the one through whom we have this inheritance. And then in verses 13 and 14, Paul extends this. So first he says, God has called us, the Lord Jesus has blessed us, and then we're begotten with the Holy Spirit, verses 13 through 14. And the Holy Spirit sealed us as we accepted the Lord Jesus. And he prays then in verses 15 through 23, that his brethren will understand what God has done for them. Well, 15 through 23 essentially is a prayer for understanding the contents of the next two chapters, chapters 2 and then also 3. And Paul picks this up in chapter 4, verse 1, where he implores us to walk worthy of our calling. Now, if we don't understand or comprehend what God is doing and what God has already done for us, then how can we walk worthily of him? In verses 20 through 23, Paul concludes with, in verses 20 to 23, the reason Paul is so confident that God is able to answer our prayers, or his prayer, is that the same power which raised Christ from the dead is available to these saints and to us. Have you ever thought about that when you kneel or bow your head or you bow your hearts in prayer? That the very same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead is being used on our behalf as well. And I confess that sometimes I think my prayers bounce off the ceiling and come back to me. And I forget that power that raised the Lord Jesus is being used and can be used on my behalf. Now, that's chapter 1, quickly. Now, I said that one of my objectives was to give you a short story or a way to remember what the book is about. So here's the first story. And I know that some of you have heard this story before. But in the repetition, perhaps you'll have a stronger recollection. As all good stories start, we start with the phrase, once upon a time, right? A very long time ago, a very wise and wealthy elderly gentleman wanted to adopt another son. He already had a son, a Zeus, whom he loved very much. But the elderly gentleman, for a very long time, wanted to adopt another. He didn't want just anyone. He wanted someone who had pluck, courage, fortitude, inner strength, and who would believe the offer his son, Jesus, would extend. So he sent Jesus out, and in time, Jesus found such a man, and his name is Sukumo. Now, this elderly gentleman asked Jesus, his first son, to make all the necessary adoption arrangements, and not only to do that, but also to make this adoption happen. So Jesus did as his father asked. He made the arrangements. He paid the fees for the adoption. And he did this because he loved his father very, very much. Now, Jesus interceded on Sukumo's behalf with his father. And he did this because, let's face it, Sukumo was no saint. So he covered over Sukumo's storied past, and he did not reveal it to his father. But Jesus made known to Sukumo that the only way Sukumo could be accepted and adopted was if Sukumo came to his father and mentioned that Jesus had sent him. And Jesus assured Sukumo that if he followed this process, his father would indeed accept and adopt Sukumo as his own into his family. So, Sukumo did as he was told. He approached Jesus' father in his name, and he was accepted, and the adoption was completed. And the wise elderly gentleman assured Sukumo, his newly adopted son, that though he was adopted, he was greatly loved, and that his son, Jesus, would help him to become a true son. And this wise elderly father also assured Sukumo that he would be treated like and receive blessings similar to the way he treated his own natural son, Jesus. And to remind Sukumo that his father would do as he had said he would, he gave Sukumo a very rare gift that he could keep with him at all times. Now, this gift wasn't just any gift. It was a very, very, very special gift. And no matter where Sukumo went, by using this gift, he could always have access to and stay in contact with his father. Now, the story of Sukumo is really your story. And it's my story. Because the word Sukumo is really an African name and it simply means the chosen one. And so are you and so am I. And that, my friends, is the story the Apostle Paul tells in chapter 1 of Ephesians. But what about chapter 2? Now, pay attention to the pronouns the Apostle Paul uses. So starting with chapter 2, Paul again reminds his audience of the things that God has done for them. In verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And in verse 2, and you, in which you formerly walked. But then notice the transition of pronoun in chapter 3, or verse 3. Among them, we too also formerly walked. So here Paul is reminding this predominantly Gentile church, though there were Jews there, that at one point in time, they were outside of Christ's care and love, and God's care and love, outside of that covenant relationship. And then he says, but you, we, and he included himself, all lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging. And so he's making the point that though you were out separate, outside, you are now included. In verses 1 through 3, he paints a pretty dark picture of our former state, in which we were controlled by our culture, by Satan, and by our own desires. Now remember the context of Ephesians. It's a very idolatrous city. And these men, women, were living in this community and were affected by all the idolatry, all the experiences, all the harlotry, all the pagan worship. And so Paul reminds them that this is where you were, but this is not what you are going to be. And then in verses 4 through 10, he shows us how we were delivered from this fate. And not only does God in his mercy save us, verses 5 and 6, but we are caused to be with and to reign with Christ in the heavens. What a contrast to live in such an immoral place, but to realize that our inheritance in our city is really in heaven. In verse 10, furthermore, because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we become an age-abiding monument. That's what workmanship is. It's something that the Heavenly Father creates. A monument. We become an age-abiding monument, displaying his handiwork, his workmanship, because he saved us by grace, and grace alone. In verses 11 through 13, but now God through Christ has also reconciled the Gentile believers in himself into one body, into one group. And Paul reminds them that they were not in a covenant relationship with God and that they had been alienated from God's people. And this is the first usage of the word therefore in Ephesians by the Apostle Paul. He's going to use this word many more times before concluding his letter. The word therefore denotes a conclusion or new point based upon a preceding thought or statement. So when you run across the word therefore, stop. It's up to us to figure out as a reader both what the conclusion is as well as what the conclusion is predicated upon. So think of therefore as a stop sign. Whenever you encounter the word therefore, stop. Think. What is he trying to say? Where is he basing this on? What's the argument he's leading up to? And what's the conclusion he's drawing with this word? So in verses 1 through 10, Paul is leading us to the conclusion in verse 11 that you were circumcised, uncircumcised and separate, alienated from God. But he goes on to remind them that Christ made it possible for us and them to come into covenant relationship with God. And that continues on to all the way to verse 18. In verses 14 through 19, we read that when Christ died on the cross, he fulfilled the law. And having fulfilled it, he put an end to it. And because the law was now ended, it made possible for the two groups who were separate and distinct to now become one. The two alienated groups to become one group, both of them becoming citizens in Christ. But this citizenship is not because of the law, it's because of faith, which is why Christ could put an end to the law. The law and the Spirit of Christ were, the law was to lead them to Christ, but could not get them into the body of Christ. And so it came to an end, because he died and paid the price for it. And so to come into Christ has to be then solely on faith and acceptance of him. So verse 19 starts within the New American Standard. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. So then refers back to the conclusion, starting with the therefore in verse 11. Paul says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, verse 11. In verse 19, so then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. And in verse 11, because it's made possible for you to be in relationship with God because you have believed in Christ. And then verses 20 through 22, Paul goes on to help us understand that the apostles are foundational in this new relationship. And the things that the apostles understood and the things that the Lord Jesus taught were based on what God's people had told them before in the prophets. So the apostles and the prophets were foundational in this new structure. But the most foundational one of all was Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. And in depending upon how you think of this cornerstone, whether you think of it actually as a corner or you think of it as the capstone, the pyramid top cap, we are told that we are to grow up into this holy temple in which God will dwell in spirit. Now, God can't physically dwell in the temple, this body of Christ, so he has to only dwell in the Spirit. And that is chapter 2. So how can we remember mnemonic for chapter 2. So let me tell you another story. Now, Sukumo was no saint before his adoption. He had no future to speak of. So he did what he could to survive. He lied, he cheated. He was selfish, he was greedy. He was manipulative, dishonest, and scheming. After all, it was the culture he lived in. He looked out for himself and those he cared about, and he took advantage of others when he could. But for all of his flaws, he still had some good in him that surfaced from time to time. I hope, brethren, that you're starting to look at yourself in the mirrors here. You may not have done these things to that same extent, but this is how God looked at us before we came into Christ. And then he found out that someone wanted to adopt him as a son. It was too good to be true, and he could not even believe it. And they learned that this same elderly gentleman had wanted to adopt another individual, an individual who had far better circumstances in life. But this particular individual was reluctant to become a son. How could anyone turn down an offer like that? Sukumo knew his life was going nowhere and that this lifestyle would cause him to die an early death. But because of the love and the generosity of this new father, he was given a new life. And needless to say, he was very thankful because he knew this was a tremendous gift and he knew it was one that he had not earned and one that he could never repay. So because of the efforts of this elderly gentleman's son, Jesus, Sukumo became a son and enjoyed all the benefits, all the privileges, and all the blessings of being in his new father's house. Now this father had great plans for both Jesus and Sukumo. Now, that is Ephesians chapter 2. In our first story, Jesus covered the sins of Sukumo so that they wouldn't put off his father. Well, the elderly gentleman knew all along about Sukumo's past, and despite his past, he still arranged it so that Sukumo could have a new life through coming to him through his son, Jesus. But for this new brother, Jesus, it could never have happened. Sukumo, who once was a stranger, now became a son, a brother. And that is the story of Sukumo. It is also our story. And it is the story the Apostle Paul tells in chapter 2. So we have covered chapters 1 and 2, the first of those columns there. Now let's take a look at the second column, chapters 4 through 6. Now to do this, we have to temporarily set aside chapter 3. And we're going to focus on the last three chapters. But there's so much material that we will not even attempt to go through it verse by verse. Instead, we're going to take a high-level look at the structure and the contents of these three chapters. And from the three chapters, we're going to extract just four things. Just four things. Not too difficult to remember. And from these... So, when we start in chapters 4, 5, and 6, when we encounter the word therefore for the very first time in chapter 2, I said that therefore denotes a conclusion or a point that we need to stop and think about the preceding thought or statement. And as a reader, it's our job to figure out what the conclusion is. So guess what? In chapter 4, verse 1, the very first word Paul starts with is therefore. I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. So where does this therefore tie back to? When Paul starts in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, to what is he referring to? Now, I said we're temporarily skipping chapter 3, so by my statement, you already should conclude that he's probably not referring back to chapter 3, as I'd be talking about it. So then, where is he referring to? Let me suggest that chapter 4, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, refers back to chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, where it says, because you, the Gentiles, were excluded, or to verses 19 through 22, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You can choose. And when you look at it, decide for yourself. You can make a case for both of those particular references backwards. Paul says in 2:11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called uncircumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So what has that got to do with the therefore in chapter 4? And what is verse 19? That you are no longer strangers and aliens. So what has that got to do with chapter 4, verse 1? Well, if you turn to chapter 3, verse 1, Paul uses a very similar expression as we just read in chapter 4, verse 1. But it's worded a little bit differently. In 3:1, he says, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And Paul in Ephesians 4:1 says, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. So in chapter 4:1, Paul is continuing the thought. He starts in chapter 3 based on the conclusion he's drawn from chapter 2. But in chapter 3, he takes what seems to be a detour. So he comes back in chapter 4 to pick up where he left off. Which is why I used to think that chapter 3 was a parenthetical chapter. But I no longer think that. So what is Paul saying in chapter 4? He says, the very first thing, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Chapters 1 and 2, he said, you were uncircumcised, you were Gentiles, you live in this condition, and you have stepped out of it through Christ into the body of Christ. Now, therefore, because of this pillar 1 and 2, chapter 1 and 2, he says, therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling to which you have accepted. Paul's reminding the brethren of several things. That we are called into the unity of one body with one spirit, verses 3 and 4. In verses 11 through 13, he tells us that we've been provided apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to help us grow up into this body, into the fullness of Christ. In verse 16, we're told that the individual body parts working together causes the growth of the body to occur. That's verse 16. In verses 17 to 19, we are told that we must not walk in Christ as we did when we were unbelievers. You can't be in Christ and do the things you formerly did. And then verses 25 through 29, because we learn to put off the old ways when we walk in Christ, verses 20 through 24, we must therefore be truthful, honest, industrious, and watch our language, verses 25 through 29. We must put off the way we were before. And that leads us to chapter 5. And this, the very first word we encounter in chapter 5 is also the word therefore. So therefore, what does this therefore refer back to? Let me suggest that chapter 5, verse 1 refers back to chapter 4, 30 to 32. I say this because chapter 5 is really not chapter 5. It is really an extension of chapter 4. It's just delineated in our Bibles as a marking point of delineation. But when you read chapters 4, 5, and 6, it's very difficult to figure out where one ends and the other starts. And it's because the letter was written that way. One continuous series of logic and conclusions. So chapter 5:1 refers back to 4:30 because it's just a normal continuation of his thought. Now Ephesians 4 verse 30 through 32 concludes with forgiving one another just as God forgives us. Because it grieves the Holy Spirit when we don't forgive. And why is that? Because not forgiving goes against the very spirit and nature of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? And if God was not a forgiving God, he would never have given his Son to redeem a wicked and sinful world. So, Ephesians 5:1 continues, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And that is our second memory, or our second key point in chapters 4, 5, and 6. First, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Chapter 4, verse 1. Second, be imitators of God as beloved children. And this is what chapter 5 is all about. Paul's reminding the brethren of several things. Verses 3 through 7. Do not be involved with or in immorality, with greed, filthiness, idolatry, etc. All the things that they see in their culture, step away. Do not become entangled with them. Verses 8 through 15. Walk in goodness, righteousness, and truth, because all other behavior will be exposed. Verses 19 through 20. Think spiritually and thank God through Christ for all things. Now, Ann and Tara and I took some training a couple weeks ago, and the presenter said, you should always remember the word good. No matter what your experience, you should remember the word good. If you had a bad day, good, because you've had a chance to learn something. If you had a good day, good. You should be thankful that you had a good day. That's what verses 19 and 20 are saying. Think spiritually and thank God through Christ for all things. And that leads us to our third point of the 4 points Paul's making in these three chapters. But it's the second one he makes in chapter 5. And it continues into chapter 6, because chapter 6 is really an extension of chapter 5, which is really an extension of chapter 4. It's not as confusing as it sounds. So Ephesians 5:21. The third point, but the second point in chapter 5. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This point is so important that Paul does not want to be misunderstood. So he clearly calls out 5 groups by name. Wives, husbands, children, slaves, and masters. And with each enumeration, he addresses the areas that give each group the most difficulty. So he starts with wives. Submit your husbands, verses 22 through 24, because it's a recognition of Christ's leadership over you. Now, lest you become offended by the word submit, realize that Paul helps clarify this in verse 33, saying that the wife should respect her husband. So it doesn't mean insubordination, it doesn't mean to be totally subordinate to your husband. What it means is that in respect, you defer to your husband, because the church defers to Christ. So husbands, love your wives. And Paul lays it right out. That's the hardest thing for husbands to do, to love their wives. Why? Because Christ willingly gave his life for his wife, the church. And at the very minimum, verses 26 through 30 and verse 33, at the very minimum, husbands should love their wives at least as much as we love ourselves. At least as much as we love ourselves. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, he says, husbands, don't provoke your children, but teach, discipline, and guide them into an understanding of the Lord. So the third group, he calls out our children, and he says, submit to your parents, chapter 6, verse 1. And then honor your father and mother, because God will bless you when you do this. It's the only commandment with promise. The second to last group, he calls out our slaves. Submit in sincere obedience to your masters, chapter 6, verse 5. If you serve your master as if you were serving the Lord Jesus, you will be blessed, verses 5 through 8. And then masters, the very last one. With good will, direct your charges as if you yourself are accountable to the Lord. And don't threaten, because God is not partial. So that's the third point. Be subject to one another in the fear of God. And that leads us to the last of the 4 points. Paul's finishing up his letter and drawing it to a close. And the last important point he wants to make is chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And to solidify this point in the minds of his readers, he uses a very visual picture with which they are very familiar, the Roman soldier and their gear. And Paul is reminding the brethren that to be strong, we need to be proactive and prepared. Proactive in the sense that he tells us to make the effort to put on, verse 11. Take up, verse 13. To resist, verse 13. To stand firm, verse 14. We need to be prepared in the sense that we take the necessary steps to protect the areas that are exposed to danger. Hence, the armor. Put on the belt of truth, verse 14, because it is the scabbard to carry and protect the sword of God. It also allows you to move quickly because your garments are securely snug. Put on the sword, verse 17, to clear a path of safety and to defend against lies, deceit, rationalization, and challenges to God's word, both written and living. Put on the breastplate to protect the heart, or our affections, and the kidneys, our zeal. Put on the sandals, verse 15, so we walk in peace, and that so we can bring peace wherever we walk. Take out the shield of faith, verse 16, so we can actively defend against the arrows of doubt from the adversary. Verse 17, put on the helmet of salvation to protect our understanding of God's plan and to claim and learn and reclaim his promises. And then he concludes with a reminder that, verse 18 and verse 19, that we should be persevering in prayer for all of the brethren in Christ. And then specifically, he asks for prayers himself. So that is the second of the two columns, each independently strong and each dependent upon the other. So what's our memory aid for chapters 4 through 6? It's our final memory device, and it's our final story. So the wise old gentleman kept his word, even as he promised. He gave Sukumo that very rare gift that he could keep with him at all times. No matter where he went, by using this gift, he could always have access to and stay in contact with his new father. But the problem was, Sukumo didn't quite know how to use this gift very well. And additionally, because he was adopted, he was struggling with learning all the new customs, all the expectations, all the new manners, and all the code of conduct that was required of him. So the wise old gentleman sent him a teacher named Paulus, who was very proficient at sonship. And Paul was sent to mentor Sukumo and to get him up to speed, so to speak. Now, this personal mentor was also very wise and very well educated. He also had studied under the wise old gentleman, and what Paulus wasn't able to understand, the wise old man made clear to him. So Paul was well-grounded and very fit for his role as mentor. Now, Paulus knew that verbal instruction, written instruction, and modeling what sonship is were very important teaching techniques. So he implemented all of them with Sukumo, and in time they become very fast friends. Well, the day finally came when Paulus had to leave, and they both knew they would greatly miss each other's friendship. So Paulus departed never again to see Sukumo, but reflecting back upon his friendship and time with Sukumo, Paulus put the pen to paper, and he wrote down four sentences of advice, and he sent the letter to Sukumo. This is what Paulus wrote his friend. Never forget how this adoption has changed your life, and live in a way that brings honor to the one who adopted you. The second sentence he wrote, as a son, emulate the things your father does. The third thing, get along and honor others, even as Jesus honored you by bringing you into this family. The fourth thing he wrote, pursue the business of your father, as he has given you both the authority and the power to do so. Now, Sukumo was a much better man for the things Paulus taught him, and he knew it. And needless to say, Sukumo always treasured his friend Paulus and this letter of advice. So that's our second column. But let's take a couple minutes and look at the connecting member between them. So let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 3. It's broken into three main sections, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, God gave me the revelation. The revelation was simply that Gentiles have the opportunity to be in the body of Christ also. Verses 7 through 13, with that revelation which he gave me, of which I am not worthy to receive, he also gave me the responsibility to make it known to all men, and to even let the authorities in heaven know the wisdom of God in choosing this path. Verses 14 through 21, Paul wraps up his logical excursion with a prayer for strength, for infilling of the Holy Spirit and a comprehension of the magnitude of Christ's love for us, because they were concerned about Paul's experiences, his tribulations. chapter 3 is a transitional chapter. In it, Paul tells us how God revealed to him an understanding which was not revealed before, and that he was given this responsibility to proclaim this understanding, verses 4 and 5. And he is a steward of this message to the Gentiles. But he also helped the current apostles and the prophets understand it as well, verse 5. And that understanding is simply that the Gentiles have the opportunity to be in the body of Christ. In verse 13, Paul says, "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf." So here we encounter another "therefore," and ask, to what is this referring? Well, it refers back to the point being made in verse 1 of chapter 3, that he is a prisoner, and as such, he has gone through many difficult experiences. And he's encouraging his brother not to lose courage because of the experiences Paul has gone through. And because he's very concerned about his brethren becoming discouraged or becoming weary of well-doing, he offers an amazingly worded prayer, verses 14 through 20. And Paul specifically asks on their behalf for strength, verse 16, for the indwelling of spirit, verse 17, for the comprehension of the immensity of the love Christ has, verses 18 and 19, and then to be filled themselves with the presence, the power, the agency, and the riches of God, and of Christ, verses 19. And so we've come to the end of the book of Ephesians. Our objective this morning was to provide an overview of the whole letter, to share some memory aids, and to encourage you to make and take this letter personally. So how did we do? We outlined the book into three sections, and we gave you the memory and mnemonic of thinking of two columns and a connecting membrane. We shared three stories about Sukumo, his adoption into the family, the type of character Sukumo was, and how grateful he was to be adopted, and how he was mentored by Paul to help transition. Chapters 1, story. Chapter 2, story. Chapter 4 through 6, story. While we didn't specifically encourage you to review this book on your own, we hope that we've piqued your interest enough so that you go back and pick it up for yourselves and figure out if what I'm telling you and the conclusions I'm drawing with the therefores is accurate or not. Figure it out for yourself. Who knows? Maybe you will find the advice that Paul gives in this book as valuable as Sukumo did. After all, he was a chosen one. But so are we. So if you remember nothing else, remember these four things. Just four simple things. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Be imitators of God as a child would emulate their loved and respected father. Be subject one to another in the fear of Christ. And finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might.